We're going to begin this morning studying the Feast of First Fruits. And just as a reminder, we're in the midst of a study of the seven major feasts of Israel, seven holy convocations, seven appointed times that God gave to the Jews, times when He would meet with them, times when they would come and be reminded of His provision, His protection, His deliverance, the special relationship that God had with the people of Israel. But also in these feasts, the four spring feasts and the three fall feasts, we see foreshadowed the coming Messiah. And so part of our purpose in this study is to see how Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, is foreshadowed in the Feast of Israel. Now, so far, we've looked at the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we saw historically how Passover was God's deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, but also how that Passover lamb foreshadowed Jesus, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. Then we looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we saw how historically that pictured the haste with which God delivered the children of Israel from bondage, but also how it foreshadowed the humanity of Christ. Unleavened bread without any yeast, which is a symbol of sin, pictured Christ's sinless life. And even looking at the matzah bread, as we did, we saw how it was scored, it was punctured as Christ by Christ's stripes, or by His wounds we are healed, and how His body was pierced for us, and then also how it was roasted by fire, a symbol of God's judgment, and how Jesus on the cross took upon Himself the full sin debt of humanity, and He paid it in full, so that in satisfying God's justice, He also extended to us God's grace and God's mercy. Now this morning we're going to begin to look at the third spring feast, the Feast of First Fruits. Keep in mind, those four spring feasts foreshadow Jesus in His first coming as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then when we look at the three fall feasts, those will picture the return of the Messiah as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now keep in mind also the timing of this and how we can see the perfect fulfillment in Christ. If we look at the Jewish month of Nisan, we saw how Passover took place on the 14th day of Nisan. Jesus was crucified on the 14th day of Nisan during the Feast of Passover. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins on the 15th, the very next day, and continues for 7 days. Jesus was crucified on the Passover on the 14th. He was placed in the tomb just before sundown, which was the beginning of Unleavened Bread on the 15th. Unleavened Bread pictures His burial. And then the Feast of First Fruits takes place on the 16th day of Nisan. And on the third day, the day of First Fruits, Jesus rose from the dead. So we can see not only a beautiful foreshadowing if we look at it from the point of view of Jews under the Old Covenant looking forward, but as Christians looking back, we can see how that was fulfilled. Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was crucified. He bore our sin debt in full on Passover, on the 14th day. He was buried just before sundown. Feast of Unleavened Bread, picturing His burial on the 15th. And then on the 16th, that third day, the Feast of First Fruits, which, as we will see, foreshadows the resurrection of Christ. When we begin to look at the Feast of First Fruits, we can see how important the concept of firsts is, not only to the Jewish people, but to us as well. Before I go any farther, for those of you who may not be on our email list or who may have neglected to bring a copy of the handout for today, let me start those around. And again, all of those are still available on our website, oncedelivered.net. You can go there and get back issues. The audio files from each week, as well as other study helps, are available as well. Well, let's think for a minute as we start to look at first fruits. Let's think a little bit about the importance of being first. I went on the web last night and Googled famous firsts. I just wanted to see what came up. And there are dozens and dozens of websites devoted, I guess, to people who have nothing better to do, cataloging famous firsts throughout history. And so let me test your knowledge of famous firsts this morning. First of all, who was the first president of the United States? Okay. Who was the first man to set foot on the moon? Neil Armstrong. Okay. Supposedly, yeah, that's right. You still remember that movie, Capricorn One, don't you? Where it was all made up. It was all done on a Hollywood set. All right. Those are easy. Who knows who the sixth president of the United States was? Is that a guess? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know who the sixth one is.
Andrew Jackson.
It was Andrew Jackson. Okay. We remember the first very clearly, but we don't necessarily remember the second or the third or the fourth or so on. Neil Armstrong was the first to set foot on the moon. Who was the second to set foot on the moon? Who cares, right? We remember the first. We remember the first, right? All right. Now, what was the first video arcade game? Pac-Man? Pong? Actually, Pong was the first successful video arcade game. The first video arcade game was a game called Computer Space. It was a little bit like Space Invaders. You had a couple buttons and a retro rocket, and you fired that. That came out in 1971, but it was not successful. And so Pong came out a year later, and Pong is really remembered as the first video game, but it was the first successful video arcade game. Who was Elizabeth Taylor's first husband? She was married 8 times to 7 different people, twice to Richard Burton. Her first husband was Nicky Hilton. They were married in 1950 and divorced in 1951. If you leave the church and go 2 miles in any direction, you'll hit a Starbucks, right? Where and when was the first Starbucks established?
Seattle.
Seattle in 1971 was the first Starbucks. And so we tend to remember the first of things. We don't always remember the second or the third or the fifth or the sixth. Not that they're not important, but there's something about being first that fixes a special point in time in our lives. And there are a number of reasons why firsts are important to us. One reason is time. The first of something establishes a milestone along a timeline. In other words, the first president of the United States, when he took place, that established, that fixed a point in time for others to follow along. So we have a historic point in history when the first of something comes along. And so that's important for us to remember. It has historic significance. It has chronological significance to us. A second reason that firsts are important is sequence. Having a first usually implies that there's a second and a third and a fourth. There's not always, but normally it does. And so when you have a first of something, it often sets off a sequential chain that brings others in line to follow it. A third reason firsts are important is rank. Oftentimes a first denotes authority or power or importance. A first vice president ranks higher than a second or a third vice president, and so on. And then a fourth reason that firsts are important is value. We tend to value that which is first. The Indianapolis 500 was held last weekend, somebody came in first in that race. That means that person received more value in terms of compensation because that person finished ahead of a whole lot of other competitors. And so oftentimes being first denotes value and denotes importance as well. So there are a lot of reasons why being first is important to us. And the Feast of First Fruits touches on the importance of being first in the eyes of God and in the eyes of mankind. Now, the Feast of First Fruits is, of course, one of the seven major feasts that God gave Israel, and it's the very first grain harvest. It denotes the barley harvest, which is the first of the spring grain harvest that comes in, and so it's the very first of those harvests that's dedicated to the Lord. It also symbolizes a day in which mankind is to give the first fruits, the first and the best of his grain harvest to God, and in looking forward, it foreshadows the day in which God gave his very best to us in the sinless sacrificial life of Christ, who died, who is buried, and who rose on the third day for us. So first symbolizes, in many respects, us giving our best to God, but also remembers that God gave his very best to us. Think about some significant firsts in your life. Maybe it was your first car, your first date, your first husband. I was trying to avoid that, Mark.
Well, you brought it up.
Your first child. What are some other significant firsts in your life?
First grandbaby.
First grandbaby. First job.
First home.
Okay. A lot of things that have very personal significance to us as being first. We tend to remember those. Again, not that others that may have followed along the way, a second home, a second job, second grandbaby, are not significant, but we tend to remember those first important milestones for the reasons we talked about earlier. Well, that helps us understand, in a sense, why the Feast of First Fruits is significant. There is something about the first as God gives us his best and us giving the first and the best back to God that helps us remember God's provision. And so this morning, as we sort of introduce the Feast of First Fruits, I want for us to see the Feast of First Fruits in light of God's many provisions, not just for the Jewish people, but for us. God provided for us deliverance. He provided redemption. He provided substitution, and he provided satisfaction. So let's look at those four things that God provided for us, and we'll look at some passages of Scripture that tie that into the Feast of First Fruits. And as you read through the handout that we have, you'll see in more specific detail what was required of the Jewish people as they individually brought their first fruits and as the nation brought its first fruits before God. So let's look first of all at deliverance. In the Feast of First Fruits, God provided deliverance to the nation of Israel. Now, it's important for us to remember that God, in delivering the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, he struck down the firstborn of the Egyptians. Remember that? That was the 10th of the 10 plagues. God struck down the firstborn, and that what finally did it, that convinced Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. And so God did that, and in doing that, he secured deliverance or freedom for the Jews. Now, second in that is redemption as well. What did God provide for the nation of Israel in Egypt on that night that made sure their firstborn would not be killed? Right. He told them Take a lamb. Bring that lamb into your household. Observe that lamb for 4 days. Make sure the lamb has no blemishes, no spots, that it's perfect, and that it is precious to you. And then, on that Passover night, sacrifice that lamb, place the blood on the side posts and above, and then when the angel of death comes and strikes down the firstborn of the Egyptians, the angel of death will pass over you. So in doing that, God provided redemption. He purchased with the blood of the lamb the firstborn for the Jewish people. But he also, in doing that, took ownership of, God laid claim to the firstborn of the Jewish people in doing that as well. And we'll look at that a little bit more in a few minutes. And then God provided substitution. In other words, instead of striking the firstborn dead, he provided a substitute in an innocent, spotless, precious lamb. And in doing that, that lamb, in its death and its blood, substituted for the requirement of death that was going to be brought on the firstborn there. And then, when God did that, he took claim to, or laid claim to, the firstborn of Egypt. He said, or of Israel. He said, all of your firstborn belong to me. But as we'll see in a few minutes in Scripture, God decided he would take the tribe of Levi, and he would take them as a substitute for the firstborn males of Israel. And so the Levites were committed to lifelong service to God, and the Jewish people could take their firstborn, and through a redemption, their firstborn would not be subject to a lifelong service to God. Rather, the Levites would be the substitutes for them. And then finally, satisfaction. Through the first fruits that are brought by the Jewish people, God provided for the Levites. In other words, when the first fruits are brought, when tithes and offerings were brought, when sacrifices were made, these were not like we see with sacrifices given to false gods in Hinduism, Buddhism, and other forms of false religion today, where that food is brought and set before the idols, and unless the birds and the mice and the rats and the other things come and eat them, that food just rots away and wastes. Rather, that food, dedicated and given to God, the part that wasn't consumed by fire or the part that wasn't forbidden to be given, was eaten by the priests and the Levites. So God provided satisfaction for the Levites who were committed to service to God. And then also, in terms of satisfaction, as we'll see, when the Jews brought their first fruits to God, it was a way of saying, God, you are the owner of all things. You're the creator of all things. You're the provider of everything we need. We are giving back the first and the best, acknowledging you as the creator and the sovereign Lord and provider. And in doing so, we know that the rest of the crop is going to come in and we're going to be satisfied. We're going to have enough to eat and drink. You're going to provide for us. And in that satisfaction, we're going to be satisfied as well in our relationship with you. So that's just a little bit of background on the Feast of First Fruits. It really ties in very much with the other feasts, Passover and Unleavened Bread, in terms of God's providing for the nation of Israel, as well as foreshadowing Christ in his sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, let's go to Deuteronomy 26, and let's read about the Feast of First Fruits. Deuteronomy 26, and let's read verses 1 through 11. Here are the instructions for how the ritual of first fruits is to be carried out. Take note of a few important things here, and I've highlighted those in the notes as well. But in verse 1, it says, first fruits is to be observed when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So in other words, it implies here God's going to be faithful to his promise to give them the land, and that they would live in the land, they would plant crops and raise those crops. And so it's to be when they enter that land. And then in verse 3, the first fruits are to be brought individually to the priest. And the giver says, today I acknowledge to the Lord your God, he's speaking to the priest, that I have entered the land the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. So it's acknowledging God has provided not only the crop, but God has provided the land upon which the crop is being raised. And then the priest takes the first fruits, he places them on the altar at the tabernacle or later in the temple, and then the giver, the person bringing the first fruits, recites the story of God's deliverance of the Jews from Egypt and the giving of the promised land. That's what Marge read in verses 4 through 10 there. So that was part of it as well. Again, remembering God's provision for, God's giving the best to his special people, the Jews. In verse 10, the giver bows down and worships God. And then in verse 11, the giver joins the priest and even the foreign resident who lives among them in rejoicing in all the good things the Lord has given that person and that person's household. So that was the way the Feast of First Fruits would be carried out individually, the ritual that would be gone through. And of course, there are other details there on page 1 and page 2 in the handout that you can read to see how the first fruits for the nation were done and so on. But it's important to know here, this is an acknowledgement, giving the first and the best. They were to take the very first and give that in acknowledgement to God for his provision, his protection. Now let's look at some other things that God lays claim to for first. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, verse 19. We'll read the first part of that verse. Exodus 23:19. Bring the best of the first fruits of your land to the house of the Lord your God. So God declared that in general, the first fruits, the first and the best of all agricultural produce belonged to him. And that includes grain, wine, oil, and fleece. And that included the seven major crops of Israel. Barley, which is the first one, the one that's used for the Feast of First Fruits, but also wheat, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and dates. So the produce of the land that God gave them, the produce of that, God got the very first and the best. That was required for them, and that was brought in offerings to God. Once again, a tie between God's provision for them, God giving them his first and best, and in acknowledging that, they give the first and the best of what the land yields in acknowledgement to God as their sovereign provider. But that's not all that God laid claim on for first. Let's go to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15, starting with verse 20, the Lord through Moses says, you are to offer a loaf from your first batch of dough as a contribution. Offer it just like a contribution from the threshing floor. Throughout your generations, you are to give the Lord a contribution from the first batch of your dough. And so, not only the grain, but the first lump from the dough was to be given to God as what's known as a heave offering, acknowledging God not only in providing the raw materials for their food, but the process through which the food was given as well. And then go to Exodus chapter 22, Exodus 22, verse 30. In verse 29, it says, you must not hold back offerings from your harvest or your vats. And then verse 30, do the same with your cattle and your flock. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but on the eighth day you are to give them to me. So the firstborn males of the livestock that God provided for the Jews was to be given to God as well. So God gets the first and the best of that. And then lastly, and very significant for what we're looking at, go back to Exodus chapter 13. verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Consecrate every firstborn male to me, the firstborn from every womb among the Israelites, both man and animal. It is mine." Okay? Now go forward to Numbers 18. Numbers 18, starting with verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron. Numbers 18, 8. "Look, I've put you in charge of the contributions brought to me. As for all the holy offerings of the Israelites, I have given them to you and your sons as a portion and a perpetual statute." Talking about the priests and the Levites. Remember, God took them in the place of the firstborn. Then verse 9, "A portion of the holiest offerings kept from the fire will be yours. Every one of their offerings that they give me, whether the grain offering, sin offering, or restitution offering, will be most holy for you and your sons. You are to eat it as a most holy offering. Every male may eat it. It is to be holy to you. The contribution of their gifts also belongs to you. I have given all the Israelites' presentation offerings to you and to your sons and daughters as a perpetual statute. Every ceremonially clean person in your house may eat it. I am giving you all the best of the fresh olive oil, new wine, and grain which the Israelites give to the Lord as their first fruits. The first fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, belong to you. Every clean person in your house may eat them." Verse 14, "Everything in Israel that is permanently dedicated to the Lord belongs to you. The firstborn of every living thing, man or animal, presented to the Lord belongs to you. But you must certainly redeem the firstborn of man and redeem the firstborn of an unclean animal. You will pay the redemption price for a month-old male according to your valuation. 5 shekels of silver by the standard sanctuary shekel, which is 5 gerahs." So here God is reminding the Jewish people or instructing the Jewish people that in God striking the firstborn of Egypt, he provided redemption for the firstborn of Israel through the blood of the Lamb. But in so doing, God purchased them and God owns the firstborn. And so the firstborn are owed to God in service to God throughout their lifetimes. But what God did was took the Levites, one of the 12 tribes of the Jews, and said, "I'll take them instead, and they will perform lifelong service to me through the tabernacle and through the temple." And so the sacrifices and the offerings that you bring to me, I will use those. They won't be wasted. The meat that's cooked on the fire that's not totally consumed, the grain and the wine and the oil and the cakes that are brought are not going to be left there to rot. They're going to be eaten by the priests and the Levites. Some of them will be eaten by the offering bearers themselves. But God provided for the priests and the Levites through the offerings that were brought this way. But he said the firstborn still needs to be redeemed, needs to be brought at 1 month old, and a price has to be paid in order to redeem that first one back, the firstborn male back, as your own. So what does all of this have to do with Jesus in the first fruits? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 2, and we'll see that as we close out this morning. According to Mosaic law, as you look for Luke chapter 2, each firstborn male was to be presented to the priest at 1 month of age. The firstborn could be redeemed and thus freed from a lifetime of service to God. At this dedication, which was called Redemption of the Son, or Pidyon Haban, it was possible to redeem the son out of a lifetime of service through the payment of 5 shekels, or 5 pieces of silver, to the priest. We just read about that in Numbers chapter 18. And that held true for everyone except for those from the tribe of Levi. They could not get out of that. That was their responsibility, the Levites, to be in lifetime service to God. Now, in Luke chapter 2, Starting with verse 21, it says, when the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were finished, they brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So at 1 month old, Jesus is brought to Jerusalem for the dedication. Every firstborn Jewish male had to be brought. And so Jesus is brought, and this is that redemption of the son, or pidyon haben. And so his earthly father and mother bring him to the temple in Jerusalem to do as they were supposed to when he's 1 month old. Now, it's interesting what happens at that point. They come into Jerusalem just like hundreds or thousands of others who come and dedicate the firstborn male and redeem the firstborn male back. And this is something that was very common, and Jesus, as a one-month-old baby, probably wouldn't have been very conspicuous at all. He would have been one among many firstborn males brought to the temple. But something very significant happens, and we see that as we follow on here in chapter 2, verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple complex. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, this dedication or redemption at 1 month of age, Simeon took him up in his arms. He goes over to this one-month-old baby. Out of all the other babies around there, he picks Jesus out, and he raises him in his arms, and he says, verse 29, "Now, Master," praying to God, "you can dismiss your slave in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and glory to your people, Israel." Now look at verse 33. His father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Now they knew that Gabriel had appeared to Mary and had appeared to Joseph, that the Messiah was going to be born, that the Virgin Mary was the one who had conceived. They were still trying to struggle with accepting and understanding the full weight of their being the earthly parents to God in human flesh, the Christ child. And so they're amazed at this. Verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, "Indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now, it's one thing to have a guy like Simeon come and declare this person to be the Messiah, this little one-month-old baby. But Jewish people were big on witnesses and having not just one witness, but 2 witnesses to establish it. So what happens right after that? In verse 36, there also was a prophetess, Anna, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was well along in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and was a widow for 84 years. She did not leave the temple complex, serving God night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and to speak about him to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And so we have here 2 witnesses, Simeon and then Anna, who come when Jesus, at 1 month of age, is brought to the temple for this dedication, for the redemption price that needs to be paid for a firstborn male. And Simeon comes along and Anna confirms it, that this one-month-old baby is, in fact, the Messiah or the Christ. And so it's interesting, at this dedication ceremony, where the firstborn males are given to God, the first and the best given to God, and redeeming them back, we have an acknowledgement that this one-month-old baby is the Messiah or is the Christ. A really, really significant event, very, very early in the life of Jesus, the Messiah. And we spent the morning sort of setting the stage for first fruits because I didn't want us to lose sight of the fact that the first and the best is extremely important to God, and He's made it extremely important to us. He commands the first and the best of what the Jewish people had. He commands the first and the best of what we have. But in doing that, and as we see it in the Feast of First Fruits, God provides deliverance for us. He provides redemption for us. He provides substitution, specifically the substitution of Christ on the cross, bearing our sin debt. And then, as we'll see in the next session on first fruits, His substitution in being the first coming out of the grave, the first fruits, as Paul said, of those who slept. Christ rising from the dead fulfills the feast of first fruits, and also the first fruits means God will be faithful to do what follows, and what follows is our physical resurrection from the dead. And so in that, God provides satisfaction. All of these are things that God provides. And so the feast of first fruits, while it required the priest and those Jewish people bringing the first fruits, while it required much of them, in doing that, it was reminding them that God is the one who actually provides it all. And in giving back the first and the best of what God provided, it also acknowledged that God was going to be faithful to finish the work. He was going to finish bringing in the barley harvest. He was going to finish providing oil and wine and grain and meat and protection and deliverance. But He was also going to be faithful to provide what He promised beginning in Genesis 3:15. As soon as man sinned, God gave the first promise of the seed of woman, the one who would come born of a virgin, and in so doing would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Passover. He was going to die and be buried, unleavened bread, but God was not going to suffer His Holy One to see corruption. And so on the third day, first fruits, Jesus would be raised from the dead, His body not having suffered corruption. And in so doing that, God provided for us forgiveness of sins, the satisfaction of God's justice, the extension to us of God's grace and God's mercy, the promise of salvation, forgiveness of sins by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ and His finished work on the cross, and by rising from the dead on the day of the Feast of First Fruits, God's promise that even though we live in a sinful and fallen world, we will die and our bodies will suffer corruption, part of the salvation work God's provided for us is one day He's going to raise our bodies from the dead, and we're going to be glorified and given perfected, immortal, incorruptible bodies because Christ is the first fruits of those who slept, those who died. And we'll see that where in the New Testament, Paul especially hones in on that Feast of First Fruits and says, don't lose sight of God's provision in first fruits. God gave His first, His best for us. First fruits pictures that as we give back to God, for us today, through tithes and offerings and service, it's a reminder that God's already provided everything for us. And He will be faithful to follow through, even in death, in redeeming our corrupt bodies and giving us glorified, immortal, resurrected, and perfected bodies one day.